Really is a beautiful thing, church, to hear. I was just, for the last few lines of that song, I just kind of stopped singing because I just wanted to hear you. It was a beautiful thing to hear the church kind of proclaim that truth, right? Yet not I, but Christ through me. It was really just a powerful thing to hear the church singing that out. We're going to be in Psalm 7 today. Psalm 7, page 364, if you need to use one of the Bibles in the pew rack around you. Psalm 7. Before we dig in, let me just say a quick word of thanks. I'm always amazed by just the working of the gospel in the lives of the church and how we see that manifest itself specifically in the act of serving. And so I think you're well aware, just man, the amount of people that are needed just to serve in the life of the church, just things that are constantly happening here. So even just to know how many volunteers are watching children right now and to see hospitality team out this morning and praying together, and just it's a beautiful thing to really see just the life of people serving. And I always love to even just see the people that serve there, sometimes even behind the scenes. And so this past Wednesday we had our final sports camp of the summer, and if you know anything about how Wednesdays usually typically go during the summer, it's typically rainy, right? It's usually sunny and great Monday, Tuesday, and then Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, but then every Wednesday, it's a chance of storms, and it's just a constant, just watching the radar the whole day. Are we going to do it? Are we not going to do it? And this was our final week to have sports camps, and it was, the perfect, just encapsulation of what the summer is like, right? So it was fine all day long. I get on the microphone to welcome everybody to sports camps at 6:30. It literally begins to rain at 6:30 and just kind of sprinkled on us the whole night. We're like, well, we're doing it. And so we just did it. It rained from 6:30 to 8 o'clock, right? So I literally hand the last kid out, right? And it literally clears up and it's fine. Like, it rained from 6:30 to 8. But Amy and I left that night and she's like, man, the volunteers were just amazing, right? No complaining. They just adapted to it and just did the work. It was just it was a refreshing thing for us to watch that, like in the rain with a bunch of four-year-olds out in the back parking lot, 4, 6, 7-year-olds, and so managed to see them just working with them and not complain at all. Thank you for that. Man, those of you that were just serving the summer during camps. And then another thing, this weekend, you probably drove in, some caution tape and some barricades put up. So we have some concrete work we're doing around here. Well, man, we've had like the hottest the hottest days over the last few days. And, there's a couple that came out Friday. Husband and wife, I'll call them out, Mark and Jane Reber, came out, right? And Friday, for like 4 or 5 hours, seemed out there, just sawing it up. I don't think Jane was sawing it up, but she was there to support. It's just amazing to watch that, just sweating and just doing that work. And then yesterday, there was kind of a whole crew of just men and women that came in and helped clean it up and just get it ready. And I was just kind of thinking, man, this is an amazing thing. Behind-the-scenes stuff on the hottest day of I think, the year. I think I came out and said, it's supposed to be in the 70s next week, right? But they're choosing like 95 degrees, but they want to get done. And so thank you for that. I'm always just kind of humbled to just watch the people serve and see the church serve without looking for any recognition whatsoever. So thank you for that. Again, that is an outworking of the gospel at work in our lives. And so I just want to make sure I commend that and thank you for, man, just your service. Well, Psalm 7, we're going to be at today. We're going to get to that here in just a few moments. Now, in 1975, a man by the name of Ricky Jackson, all right, was arrested outside a convenience store in Cleveland. Now, just make sure there's clarity. We actually have a Rick Jackson in our church, right? So if you're new today and you're like, I met the Rick Jackson, not the same person, right? So there's a guy by the name of Ricky Jackson in 1975 who was arrested outside a convenience store in Cleveland. Now, he hadn't really at the moment, he had no idea what he was being arrested for until he got to the station where he heard the word murder for the first time. So he was being arrested for the killing of a man by the name of Harold Franks. Now, Ricky, when he was arrested and when he was being interrogated, he made it very clear, man, I don't know who Harold Franks is. I wasn't there. I was nowhere near the crime scene when this took place. But it didn't stop the state from zeroing in on him. He was their prime target. And it was because of a 12-year-old paperboy who was testifying that he had seen Ricky commit the murder. Now, when you read through this past week, just kind of the story and everything, it was a really shaky testimony. In fact, the young boy, he wasn't able to even pick Ricky out of a lineup, but still his testimony that he's, no, I think that's him, but he wasn't able to pick him out of a lineup. It was still just enough for them to convict Ricky and then find him guilty and then sentence him, actually in 1975, sentence him to death in the state of Ohio. It was later changed to life in prison when the death penalty was removed. Now, it wasn't until many years later that the young paper boy actually admitted to making up the accusation. He's like, nah, I didn't see it actually. He made it all up. So Ricky Jackson was actually innocent. He really was innocent. And it was in 2014 that he was finally released from prison. So if you're doing the math, 39 years, right? 39 years. He was on death row for a number of those years and then just in solitary confinement for the majority of it. 39 years in prison for a crime that he knew, I didn't do it. He did not do it. In fact, he actually has served the longest sentence for any U.S. inmate who was actually found to be innocent, 39 years. Now, can you imagine that feeling of knowing, like, I'm innocent, like, I did not do this, but everyone else around you says, no, you're guilty. You're guilty. Can you imagine just that feeling of just injustice in that moment, or the question of, okay, why am I suffering for something I didn't do? Like, I did not do this. Now all of us, to some degree or another, understand that feeling. Now, probably certainly not to the degree that Ricky Jackson felt it, of being sentenced to 39 years for and wrongful imprisonment, but we probably, all of us in here, to some degree or another, know the feeling of being accused of something that we didn't do. Right? We did not do it. So maybe it's a coworker who fails to do their job, right? But you're the one that's bearing the brunt of the consequences. It's like they kind of get off scot-free, but for whatever reason, you're kind of bearing the brunt of it not getting done. But you know what? It was on them. It was on me. Right? Maybe it was dealing with just difficult family dynamics, where one side of the family is always accusing the other side of the family of wrongdoing, and you're like, man, we're not doing anything. You know, when Amy, my wife, when she was in elementary, she was once taken out to the hall, and she was accused of cheating, right? So she was accused of cheating by a teacher. Now, she didn't cheat, right? She didn't cheat. But at that point, like when someone thinks that you did, there's not much you can say as a young kid that can really change their mind. And she got in trouble for cheating. She's like, I didn't cheat. Now for her, that's something that happened to her like in her like 30-something years ago. Like 30-something years ago when this happened. But I was writing this sermon this week and I was working through the introduction. And I was like, I know she had talked about this at some point in our marriage. And I was like, so I called her up. I said, okay, well, what's this time when you were like accused of something but you didn't do it? And she like, man, she just went right into the story. Like it happened yesterday. Right, 30-something years ago, and she goes right into it like it happened yesterday. Details and where she was standing. I mean, she knew it all, and she even closed it, but she's like, I hold to the truth. I did not cheat, right? Like, I did not cheat. Now, when we've been treated unjustly, right, it sticks with us. No matter what degree it is or not, it still sticks with us. It kind of chips away at us. But here's the reality that we all face in here today, right? We live in a broken, fallen, sinful world, which pretty much guarantees us that we're going to be treated unjustly at some point in our lives, more than likely, probably multiple times, that we're going to face some form of just injustice. Like, this isn't right. Okay, so how do we handle that? How do we handle it? All right, what do we do with that when we know I'm in it? What is wrong with these people? Why are they coming after me? I didn't do anything. What do we do in that moment? Where do we turn? Is it ultimately on us to make things right? Like, okay, it's on me. All right, I'm going to make things right. That's going to be my life's mission now, from now on, to set the record straight. Is that what we're called to do? Psalm 7 shows us really a response to just injustice in our lives. Now, David, who wrote this psalm, he was being falsely accused by a man named Cush. And Cush was in the tribe of Benjamin. So we see that in the superscription before the psalm. So if you look at verse 1, look right above that, and you see what we call superscription, right? So it's kind of giving a little bit of the idea of what the background is or where this is coming from. And so this psalm was written in response to a man named Cush who was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the tribe of Benjamin was the tribe that King Saul belonged to. Now, again, if you don't have any church history in here, Saul was the king before David was, and Saul was incredibly jealous of David. Right, so he knew David was going to be coming up behind him. There was a great sense of jealousy over that, to the point where Saul, on multiple occasions, tried to kill David. Well, when that wasn't really working, wasn't able to kill David because David was God's anointed, right? So it wasn't working for him to put him to death. So he rallied his tribe. Saul did, rallied his tribe, and it was the tribe of Benjamin against David. And so we see this playing out in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. Saul says this. He says, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse," that's David, give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me?" So he's rallying his base, is what Saul's doing here. These were his people, and the tribe of Benjamin remained fiercely loyal to Saul. In fact, even when Saul was killed, pretty much immediately after Saul was killed, a civil war broke out between those who were loyal to Saul and those who were loyal to David. And for about 8 years, this went on until David was finally established as the rightful king over all of Israel. However, just because he was established as the rightful king didn't mean all bitterness and anger and frustration go away, specifically from people within the tribe of Benjamin. Because bitterness and anger, they go deep down. They're not easily removed. And so even though David reigned as king, he was constantly dealing with grudges, with rebellions, with hatred, with false accusations. So we've gone through now seven psalms, all right? So Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6 specifically have been dealing with difficulty that David is experiencing in his life. And a lot of times you'll see, even through those psalms, he's talking about people who are speaking out against him. Now, I'm going to extrapolate a little bit there, but I would say that a lot of that's probably coming from people within the tribe of Benjamin. So even though he was reigning over them, these people were constantly trying to put him down. And Psalm 7 is kind of a specific psalm that's written with one man kind of in mind who's just kind of needling him, constantly pushing at him. All right, so however, bitterness, man, like I said, they go deep down. They're not easily removed. So like I said, just a few weeks ago, we were in Psalm 3. This psalm was written when David was being chased out of his kingdom by his own son, Absalom. So David is fleeing, and it's recorded in 2 Samuel 16 that a man by the name of Shimei from the tribe of Benjamin was throwing stones at David. He was cursing David. He was yelling at him to get out, right? So we see that throughout his life, right? So he's being removed from his kingdom, and as he's going, people from the tribe of Benjamin, in fact, one guy by the name of Shimei is just hurling insults at him. "Get out. You are worthless," is what he's calling him. He's saying, "David, your downfall of your kingdom right now is because the blood of Saul is on your hands." So David, really from the moment that he was anointed as a young man to be king, just was constantly dealing with false accusations. People just seeking to tear him down. Now my best guess, maybe to some degree, is that Psalm 7 was maybe written early on in David's life when Saul was alive and trying to kill him. And the reason why is 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. David comes to his good friend, and it's actually Saul's son, Jonathan. He asks him this in verse 1. He says, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" Now, keep that in mind because you're going to see that language become very familiar as we walk through this psalm today. So again, we ask, when we're dealing with accusations, when we're dealing with people that are constantly bringing things up, and they are not true against us, how do we respond to injustice in our lives? Is it on us to clear our name? And sometimes you can. Sometimes you can clear your name, but oftentimes you can't. You can't clear your name. So how do we respond in those moments? What eases our frustrations when you're just troubled, right? There's just an unrest when you know you're innocent and someone's like, "Nope, you're guilty." There's just an unrest. So what do we do? How do we walk through that? So Psalm 7, we're going to list out three different steps that David walks through that brings, well, I believe, peace of mind. All right, so let's dig in here. We have a lot to do here. So look at verse 1. David says this, "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. All right, step one is simply this. Cry out for help. That's literally what we see David doing here in this moment. False accusations come, and he immediately cries out for help. This is a prayer for deliverance. So we've seen this pattern here through the last few Psalms that we've studied, but it's important for us to see it again, that we take refuge in our God in times of trouble. So David is crying out once again. As we've seen really Psalm 3, 4, 5, and 6 really kind of begin this way. David is crying out to his God who he knows intimately. So it's important that we grasp this understanding that David didn't know about a God. He knew his God, right? He knew his Lord. He knew him intimately. And see, it's that intimate relationship that brings David this sense of warmth and comfort. Like, his God is not a stranger to him. He knows him, and he is known by him. I mean, have you ever seen like a little kid walk up to an adult that they thinks their parent, but maybe because they kind of look like their parent from behind, right? Little kids are like, you know, this tall, they're not looking up at their faces. They're just kind of looking like, oh, those legs kind of look like dad's legs, right? So you ever seen a little kid kind of walk up to them from behind? I've seen it several times, and it's kind of funny each time you watch this take place, because they'll walk up to it with confidence, right? Like this is my dad, this is my mom, whatever it may be, and they kind of cling to their dad's leg, and then they get a hold of their dad's leg, or what they think is their dad's leg, holding on to that, and then they look up, and they see the face, and they're like, I have no idea who this is, and you can literally just see terror and fear just come over, and they just back up. They don't know what to do. And in a moment, it's kind of funny when you watch that take place. And it's because in that moment, to that child, man, it's a complete stranger to them. Even that person didn't even look like dad, but like, that's not my dad. That's not my mom. And so there's a little fear and frustration and just, man, just terror that kind of comes across them because they're a stranger to that child. Like when you go to a park with your kids, when my kids fall down at the park and they get hurt, they don't run to just the closest available adult to console them, right? Like if they're on the other side of the park and there's, you know, 50 other adults between them and myself, right, they're going to run past every single one of them to come to dad or to come to mom. And it's because that the intimacy of the relationship is actually part of the comfort that they're seeking. Like that's part of it. They're not looking for just any adult to just hug them. They want the adult that they have a relationship with to hug them. See, the intimacy is so much part of the comfort that we seek. And so this is what we see here with David. David is running to his God because he knows him. He knows his character. He knows his goodness. He knows that in him, he's going to find that warmth and he's going to find that refuge that he is so seeking and so desiring. He knows that the refuge he finds in his God is going to bring him that peace and that joy and that rest that he needs in that moment of trouble and trial. So again, we want to come back and see this as we dig in, that this is where ultimate hope needs to be found, or ultimate rest needs to be found. So when faced with injustice, and maybe an injustice that you are going to be unable to reverse, if your hope is not found in your God, in your Lord, you're going to implode with fear and anxiety, with anger, with frustration, because you're not going to know what to do with it. See, finding refuge in God does not mean that we don't seek to clear our name when possible, but it means regardless of whether you can or not, your identity, our identity as Christians, that's our identity, Christ ones, right? Whether you can clear your name or not, your identity and security is found because God is for you, because God is not against you, and he is actively working for your good. That's the refuge that David found. So when faced with injustice, really step one we see David walk through is to cry out to his God. Cry out for help and say, you're my refuge because I know you. Seek the intimacy that we have with our Creator. But let's pick it up as this continues to move through here. Look at verse 3. He says this, O Lord my God, if I have done this, okay, so if there's wrong in my hands, if I've repaid my friends with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Okay, so step two that we see in verses 3 through 5 is this, examine your heart. So when faced with injustice, we cry out to God, he's our refuge. And the next step is, okay, let's examine my heart. So David here in those few verses is laying himself bare before his God, right? Bare before his God, who knows all about him, who searches every part of him. So we are, you and I, we make no bones about it at all in this room here, that we are broken, sinful, flawed human beings. We talk about that every single week. And when confronted oftentimes with sin, maybe in our lives, our knee-jerk reaction in that moment is to put up the defenses, right? Put up the defenses, build this wall right around ourselves, because we want to be protected against any accusation. That's usually our knee-jerk reaction in that moment. We want to build our defenses, and we want to somewhat go on attack, and we want to begin to identify all the flaws in our accuser, because for some reason, if we can identify their weaknesses, their guiltiness, then we can somehow convince ourselves that we don't have to deal with our own. It's a really remarkable thing that we often do. I'm so guilty of that, right? If I can identify weakness in them, then I don't have to deal with weakness in me. So David here is not doing that. David is saying here, listen, God, you know me. Right? You know me better than I know myself. You know every part of me. You know my soul. So he's saying, listen, if I'm guilty of this, if I'm guilty of anything, if I've wronged anyone in what I'm being accused of, then let the enemy destroy me. Let them come out and pursue me. Let there be justice. But he's not putting up a defense. He's examining his heart. See, that's the attitude of a person who's humble and secure in his God. That's the attitude of someone who finds his identity in who God says he is, right? See, the evidence of insecurity in our lives is when we can't ever be confronted. So like if people are fearful or hesitant to talk to you about sinfulness that they may be seeing in your life because they just know, man, I just know how they're going to respond. It's a red flag to say, man, your identity and your security is not found in who God says you are. Your identity and your security is found in your reputation and what you think people perceive of you and what you think you perceive of yourself. That's where you're finding your hope, which is why any attack against that is why we get so ballistic, right? Because you can't attack me, right? That's the foundation upon which I'm resting in, all right? So we need to reverse that. Our identity and hope and security is found in who God says we are, in the goodness of him. So then when accusations come, whether true or not true, we can rest secure. We can examine our heart and say, man, is there an area where I need to confess and repent? So when an accusation comes your way, again, like I said, whether true or false, we examine your heart. Make sure your conscience is clear, like David's was here. David's conscience was clear. He examines his heart and like, I'm innocent. I have not done this. But he's laying himself out and say, man, if there's anything, reveal it and let justice be done. So there are going to be times when at first blush it feels maybe like a false accusation. But if you examine, sometimes it might turn out to be like, you know what, there's some truth to that. And when there's truth to that, okay, confess, repent, grow, and learn from it. That's what a flourishing life looks like. However, the context of this psalm here, though, is that there are times when false accusations will come your way and they're not true. Now, guess what? You're in good company. If we've ever experienced that, listen, you're in good company. That was David, all right? In fact, listen, that was Jesus. Jesus was falsely accused. Throughout his whole ministry, he was falsely accused. But so we learn from that, though. So we take comfort a little bit that, okay, we're in good company when false accusations come our way. Let's keep working through this, though. Look at verse 6. David says, okay, arise, O Lord, in your anger. All right, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake from me. You've appointed a judgment. So here's step 3. Rest in God's justice. All right, so step 3 is to rest in God's justice. This is what we'll spend the rest of our time in. When you're being slapped around, so to speak, man, can feel in that moment that God isn't near you. Right? When the accusations are coming and you know they're false, and you know that there's no truth behind what people are saying or doing to me, it can feel like, God, are you near? Are you seeing this? It can feel in that moment like, God, do you care? Like, I'm your child. Like, do you care about this? But we also know that couldn't be further from the truth. We know this. Our God is a God of action. Our God is not only a God who cares, but one who cares so much that he wrote himself into the story. right? We just talked about that in Philippians chapter 2. He wrote himself into the story. He put on a body. He came to this earth. He suffered for us to make things right again. So we know that God cares because we can look at Christ and say, he cares. It's obvious that he cares. So David here knows, okay, listen, my God is a God of justice. He knows, he also knows, listen, there's coming a day when all things are going to be made right again. That's what he's resting in. So again, remember back to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, right? So these are the lenses by which we read the rest of the psalm. So Psalm 1 talks about the flourishing life. So that's kind of the steps we're walking through. Here's what a flourishing life looks like if we follow how God has laid things out. But at the same time, Psalm 2 points us to our Redeemer, right? Because we know we're not going to live everything out perfectly. We know we're living in a world that's broken and fallen, so we're going to have to wrestle through that. And so Psalm 2 ultimately ends with pointing to the ultimate redemption of all things being made right again. And so again, this is where David's finding his rest. He knows there's coming a day when all will be made right because he knows his God is a God of justice, will not continue to allow things to go on like this. This is what verse 7 is pointing to. Look at that. It says, let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you, over it, okay? Return on high, right? So this is the few. He's looking to what's coming, okay? God, stop allowing injustice to take place. But he's resting in the fact that my God is a God of justice, okay? Let the assembly of the peoples, he's looking forward to the day when all nations, right, all peoples will be gathered around the throne of God and God will reign and rule forever. So he's looking to that day when all wrongs will be settled and peace will exist forever. That's what he's looking at right there. So when he's faced with injustice, he's like, do I make this right myself? No, I'm going to rest in the fact that I know God is just and right. When wrong is done to you and there is seemingly no consequence, that can really frustrate us when it seems like someone's just getting away with doing things that they should not do to us. When you see the injustice in the world around us and you just want to scream at the top of your lungs because of the pain and the suffering that you see in this world that's being perpetrated by wicked and evil people. All right, what do we do in that moment? We look back again to verse 7. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about over it, return on high. We're going to rest in God's justice that these things are not going unnoticed. Our God is a God of justice. There's coming a day, listen, when judgment will come. And that should give actually hope, not fear. Hope to those who are in Christ. Fear to those who are without. But this is where David was turning his attention and finding his peace and his rest. Keep going, though. Look at verse 8 and 9. It says, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. May you establish the righteous, right? So again, he's looking towards what's to come. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. See, again, David here is just laying himself bare before the Lord. In fact, he's asking his God to judge him. Now, here's the thing. Though David was innocent in this particular accusation of Psalm 7, we also know this, that David's not innocent of all things. Like, David's whole life was not one of complete and total innocence. He was a deeply wounded, deeply flawed, deeply broken, deeply sinful person, just as you and I are. Absolutely he was. So why the confidence that David has in this moment to stand boldly then before the God, before his God, and say, okay, righteous God, judge me. Because he was looking, again, to where his righteousness ultimately rested. See, David was looking, he was looking to Christ, who took David's sin upon himself. And he was looking to this future Messiah, this future Christ, who would bear the wrath of God's righteous judgment for his sins. He was looking to that. This is what every Old Testament saint was looking towards, right? Every Old Testament saint was looking towards the future coming Messiah, and all of their sin and all of their brokenness was placed on the future Messiah who would come. You and I now look back at the Christ who has come. But Jesus is the Savior of all people across all humanity, across all time. So David was finding his source of hope and confidence in this fact that, judge me. My hope is secure because you are a righteous God who will take care of justice in the coming Messiah, the coming Savior. That's where he was looking. That's why he could say, judge me. Judge me. Now listen to me. It's going to get heavy here. God's judgment is coming. Did you hear that? God is a God of justice. And there's two ways in which God's justice will be served. Number one, through the cross, or number two, through an eternal hell. Right? God's justice will be settled. It will be appeased, right? God's wrath will be appeased through one of those two avenues, through the cross of Christ or through an eternal hell. But sin will be dealt with. And so when I said just a few moments ago, if there's moments where you look at the world that seems to be just on fire and you think, okay, what's going on? Why are the wicked continuing to get on with this? There's coming a day when they won't. There's coming a day when judgment will come because our God is a righteous God. Sin will be dealt with. The holiness of God demands it. The injustice and evil in this world will be dealt with in the end. The sin in your life will be dealt with in one way or another. All right, do you hear me in that? And it will be dealt with in one of two ways. Either through the faith in Jesus, who took your sin upon himself, who bore the wrath and the fury of God because of that sin, right? The justice of God, the wrath of God was satisfied because of the cross of Christ to those who place faith in him. But look at verse 10. Just to cement that thought again. Verse 10, he says, my shield is with God. Saves the upright in heart, right? So there's one way in which he is going to make things right. My shield is with God. The shield of God here refers to the justification that we find because of Christ, right? His righteousness covers, it shields us. It makes us right with our God. This is one way in which the wrath of God is satisfied. But there's a second way, as I mentioned just a moment ago. If the cross of Christ does not shield you, then you are going to bear the wrath of God yourself for your sin in an eternal hell. So look at verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, listen, God will whet his sword. This means he's sharpening it. He has bent and readied his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head. On his own skull, his violence descends, right? It's pretty clear. God's judgment is coming. And if the person is not trusting and resting in the righteousness of Christ, their own violence, their own wickedness is going to fall in on top of them. Man, I had to look this up because, as I was reading through those verses, believe it or not, I'm not an archer. But when an archer has bent his bow, right, all that he has to do in that moment, so again, when an archer bends the bow and pulls it back, all the archer has to do in that moment to release the arrow is just to relax his fingers. It's all he has to do, just relax his fingers. And the arrow is then to be shot. Now, what a picture that is, right? When you think through these few verses, what a picture that is of God's judgment towards those who have yet to turn to Christ. Like his wrath is on you. It says his arrows are pointed at you. His wrath is pointed at you. His judgment is quickly approaching. It just relaxes the fingers and judgment's there. So again, if you have not turned to Christ, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to respond in faith and rest in the grace and mercy of God because of Jesus. See, our God is a God who rescues us. Our God is a God who delivers us. Our God is a God who redeems us. Our God is a God who justifies us. Our God is a God who secures us in him. Our God is a God who names us and fights for us. Our God is a God who suffered for us in the person of Jesus Christ. This is how we walk through injustice in our lives, resting in God's final justice that will be settled. It's no wonder then that really, as David closes out this psalm, is that he just worships, right? As he thinks through, man, God is his deliverer. God is my refuge. As he thinks through this idea that, man, he can cry out to him and he hears him. As he thinks through this idea that, okay, God is a God of justice. God is a God who fights for what is wrong, right? He fights it. He makes things right again. It's no reason. It's no wonder then that he ends the psalm with worship. Look at verse 17. So he says, I will give thanks, or I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. His circumstances have not changed. People were still lying about him. But David was renewed and refreshed because his heart was set on his God. The righteousness that you and I, that we have because of Jesus, all right, is our hope. It is our safety. The goodness and justice of God is really a breath of fresh air when we feel like we're suffocating. I mean, can you imagine a world in which there was no final justice? Like, imagine a world where all the wrong is actually never corrected or made right in the end. And where everything wrong was just left unsettled. It'd be like going to a movie where it just has a bad ending and there's no more. Like, you just leave, you're like, something's off. That's why there's such a deep desire and cry within us for final justice. Can you imagine if we lived in a world where there was no final justice? This is where we as believers, we find our rest. The fact that there's coming a day when all will be made right again. In fact, when Christ came, when he died on the cross, it was the beginning stages of making all things new again, of restoring things back to how they were meant to be. This is why we end with praise of our God because of his justice and because of his righteousness. This is why we end with praise of our God because of Jesus, our hope, and our only right standing before the throne. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the truth of this psalm. We thank you for the glory of Jesus. We thank you that Jesus left the throne room of God, put on a body, became a servant, was born in the likeness of men, bore the wrath of God for the sins of all who would trust and place faith in him. And so, God, that's what we ask for today. We pray that as we sit underneath the teaching of this psalm, God, that you would transform and renew us and sanctify us. So if there's people in this room here that are walking through, man, just a season of injustice or false accusations, even just now, I pray that this psalm would be a source of hope to them, that you are their refuge, that you are their hope. I pray that they would examine their hearts, that they would see, is there any truth in it? That they would grow, learn, they would find their identity in you. But ultimately then, man, just to find their rest in Christ, who is going to make all things new again. So that's where we turn and fix our eyes. But we also pray for those here in this room here that do not know Jesus. Those here right now that are resting in their good works. So if they're asked a question of what makes them right with their God, if they were to respond by saying all the things that they've done in their life, then they are trusting in the wrong things. So I pray you would reveal that to them, reveal the error of thinking that their goodness can somehow make them acceptable before God. And I pray that they would see that all that makes them right and acceptable before the God of the universe is faith and trust and belief in Jesus, whose righteousness covers them. And I pray that they would turn from their sin, that they would repent and come find life and joy in Jesus and Jesus only. God, may they feel the weight of this passage, that God is sharpening his sword, that his arrows are aimed, that his bow is bent. Judgment is coming. And so I pray that they would turn and they would trust in Jesus who took that judgment for them. So God, would you save today? Would you make people new today? Call people into your kingdom. And then, God, as we close here, as we sing and as we give, may you be glorified and exemplified in our lives. You are what we need. We love you and pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.